Now we'll go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is the conclusion, and the Hebrew writer is making a lot of concluding remarks, which is very typical of New Testament writers, especially Paul did that, but all of them seem to do that somewhat, some more than others, but they make these concluding remarks to this letter. We're ready for verse 15, and he says, "Through him, then," he's talking about Jesus. He says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." If you go back to chapter 12, and you look at verse 28 in chapter 12, and that's right at the end of the chapter 28, verse 28 and 29 are the last two verses. He says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so he says here that we are to be thankful to God, we are to worship God, we are to praise God. And so he says we are to offer up the fruit of lips, which he says is a sacrifice of praise. And what is this fruit of the lips that he's talking about? Singing, okay. It might be singing. That certainly is a part of it. And we praise God. We honor God with our songs. And so singing could be a part of it. What else? Confess his name. Okay. When we confess the name of Jesus, we are doing this. All right. Any other ideas? Do what? Giving thanks in prayer. Okay. And thanksgiving is certainly a big part of it. Notice what he says there. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So giving thanks praises God. And we're talking about praise. If you back up, we're talking about a sacrifice of praise. Under the Old Testament law, what was the sacrifices that they made? Animals. They offered up all kinds of animal sacrifices. They also offered up some meal sacrifices and some other stuff occasionally and some drink sacrifices. But he says our sacrifice comes from the heart. Our sacrifice comes from within us. And our sacrifice is the fruit of our lips and it praises God. And so it might be teaching, it might be just praising God in our speech, it may be praising God in our songs, it may be praising God in any number of ways. And so it's whatever we do that honors God would be doing that. And then he says, doing it, giving thanks. I'm not sure that we can overemphasize the importance of giving thanks. If you look at how many times we're told in the New Testament to be thankful and to give thanks. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 4 that we're to give thanks in what? In everything. That's pretty much it, isn't it? Give thanks in everything. Peter even says, and I think Matt was talking about this Sunday night, but I believe it was Sunday night, sometime recently. But Peter and James both say that we are to give thanks when we face what? When we face trials. I mean, even give thanks when we face trials. Not because they're pleasant, not because they're fun, but because these help us build character and help us be stronger in our faith. And so he says, give thanks. Give thanks in everything, whatever it is. We need to learn to give thanks. And so he says, now then, verse 16, though, he talks about doing something else that is a part of this sacrifice of praise and sacrifice that's pleasing to God. What does he say we're to do? Verse 16. Okay, do good and share. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There is no way that a Christian who has the mind of Christ can be stingy or uncaring or refuse to help people when he has the ability and the opportunity to do. As a Christian, it should be a part of our very nature to want to help people and to want to do what we can for other people. We need to be willing to share. God did not give us what we have just to consume on our own enjoyment and our own pleasure. He gave us what we have so that we might be able to share. Paul, in a number of passages, talks about that, that we are to do good to all men, especially those that are household of faith. And talks about the fact that we are to share with others. So sharing is extremely important. All right, now he changes gears in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, the leaders here, earlier we talked about those that taught us, and it would be probably earlier the ones that taught us the gospel. Here the leaders that he's talking about are who? The elders, okay. Here he's talking about the elders. And he says, obey the elders. Follow their lead. Submit to them. In the New Testament, the way the church was organized is there were elders, or sometimes they're referred to as shepherds, they're referred to as pastors. There's several different terms that are used to designate these men, but their job was to lead the church. Their job was to be in charge and to be leaders. And so he says, do that and submit to them. Follow their lead. Now then, he says, why do that? Do what? Okay, it's better for you, okay. Okay, he says, because they keep watch for your souls. He says, you submit to them because they're looking out for your good. They're looking out for your spiritual well-being. And while they have responsibilities that go outside just the spiritual realm, really everything that elders do is involved in the spiritual. I mean, they make financial decisions a lot of times about spending money for this or that or something else, but nearly all the time it either is directly or indirectly related to the spiritual well-being of the church. It's so that we can have a comfortable place to worship. It may be so that we can buy literature to help us in our Bible studies. It may be, you know, that we spend money putting a projector up here so we can have a pretty scene up there on the front. It's just all kinds of things that they have to do. But their work is to look out for the spiritual well-being of the church. And so he says, work with them. Now then, if you're talking about a family, which family is going to get along better? One that has children that do what mom and dad tell them, or one that's always trying to be rebellious and disobedient? Which family is going to get along better? Obviously, the ones that do what mom and dad tell them to do. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's one of those illustrations that's so simple it's almost ridiculous to even use it. But the fact is, many times people in churches seem to not understand that. That if we all work together and work with our elders and we follow their lead and we let them lead us and let them direct us, and they're doing, and this is assuming they're doing their job as they should, then we're going to all be better off for it. That's the whole point, is to lead us. Yes.
Robert, when I read this verse and realize the gravity of it, it makes me tremble.
Yeah. And Dwight, it really should, because and for those that are on the internet, if you didn't hear it, he said when you read this verse and realize the gravity of it, it makes us tremble. And the fact is, it should. Because what this verse says is that the elders are not just giving an account for what they do as it relates to them, but they're going to give an account for the souls of the church, the people in that make up the church here at Ephesus. Right, yes. It would be bad if you know, to say, well, I didn't do my part. I didn't care. I didn't try. And the fact is, it is an awesome responsibility. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't mean that everybody's going to do everything right. Because no matter how hard the elders try, or the preachers try, or Bible teachers try, or just fellow members here at Ephesus try, there are going to be some people who are not going to do right. That's just the way people are, and that's unfortunate. But we have to do our part. Now, one of the interesting things, though, is while the elders are singled out here and they are given this special responsibility, and they do have a special responsibility and a special authority that God has given them to rule over the church, but the fact is, who is responsible for looking out for the souls of other people? Every one of us are. Every one of us have a responsibility. If we see somebody who is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That verse just says that we all have that responsibility. And so we need to make sure that we do that. But the elders have a special responsibility. And they have to give an account for what they have done or not done. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. What determines whether their work is joyful or grievous?
What?
Okay. All right, yeah. And right now, especially with the virus going on, they've had to make a lot of decisions. And unfortunately, with a lot of the decisions that have had to be made, there are going to be people that are not going to like it and not going to agree with it, no matter what decision they make. And it does place, some of the decisions do place hardship on certain people, maybe more than others. And what we have to do is, as Vernon said, this is a time that all of us especially need to try to get along with each other and work together as best we can. And that doesn't mean that, you know, we give in what we believe to be right in any circumstance. But at the same time, if we can, we need to work with each other the best we can. Our response to their leadership is what determines whether or not it's a joy or if it's grief. All right, verse 18. Anything else on 17? Okay. Verse 18, pray for us. For we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. Who needs the prayers of other people? All of us do. Okay. All of us do. Elders in a special way need our prayers. As they attempt to rule over the church here at Ephesus and to lead and guide the church here at Ephesus to be what the Lord wants it to be, and that is their goal, is to try to be what the Lord wants us to be, then they need our prayers, and we need to be praying for the elders on a regular basis. I can assure you that Matt and I need your prayers as the preachers here in a lot of different ways, and we need your prayers as well. And then the deacons need your prayers, and Bible teachers need your prayers, and every member here needs your prayers. Some have special needs, some that are sick or taking treatments or had surgery or having surgery or getting over surgeries, and there's just a lot of things like that that really are going on here at Ephesus, and we need to be praying for each other. We need to constantly be praying. And then in our bulletin, we've got a prayer list made up of some of them are people from here at Ephesus, and some of them are people that are friends or family of members here at Ephesus, and we need to pray for them as well. He says, pray for us. Our desire is to do what? Our desire is to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. We're trying to do what's right. And we, as I said, when we began this study, we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever it is, he says, pray for us. He said, because we're doing the best we can to do what's right. And we need your prayers. He said, we have a good conscience. We believe we're doing what's right, and we're trying our best to do that, and be honorable in all things. And he said, I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. Some have suggested that this indicates that Paul is the author and that he was in prison when he wrote it, and that he's praying that he would be able to get back to them. That certainly fits some of his other letters that he did pray this prayer, or ask them to pray this prayer when he was in prison. In my opinion, that doesn't prove it that it was Paul by any means. However, as I said when we started, if you want to believe that Paul wrote it, I don't have a problem with that. It doesn't bother me at all. All right. Verse 20, beginning. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the book of Philippians in chapter 4, we're told to not worry about anything, but to pray with thanksgiving for everything, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then right after that, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. And so God is referred to as a God of peace. And we can have an inner peace that the world cannot understand in Jesus Christ. And he says, this God of peace is who raised Jesus from the dead, brought him up through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's talking here about the fact that Jesus, if you go back and you look at what we've studied in Hebrews, Jesus died for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. He is now ascended back to the Father, and we have a new covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the old covenant, but we're under this new covenant of Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, we are reminded of this covenant. Jesus said, when he told his disciples to take the cup, he said, take this cup and drink it. Drink all of it, he said, because this is the blood of my covenant, which was shed for many. So we are reminded of this blood that seals this covenant with God every time we take the Lord's Supper. And that is a good thing. He prays then for these Hebrew Christians. He says, may God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses, I don't know, verse 8, 9, he talks about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. And he says, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10, he says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God doesn't save us because of our good works. He saves us unto good works. He saves us so we will do good works. We do good works because we're saved. And he says, God, number one, God determines what's a good work and what's not. I've heard people try to justify doing things that are not, that don't have any kind of scriptural authority to do them, and especially in the work and the organization of the church. And many times what they will justify it with is they'll say, well, it's a good work. Well, just because I call it a good work doesn't make it a good work. God is the one who determines what's a good work and what's not a good work. And so he prepared beforehand the good works that we should walk in them. And also in Philippians 4, in verse 12, he says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." And so it is God who works in us, and we work out what God works in. And so we have to do it God's way. And he says it has to be according to His will, that which is pleasing in His sight. And so God works in us both to will and to do. All right, anything on that? Questions, comments? Yeah, you're right, Matt. That's exactly right. When I think about the sacrifice of Jesus, and I think about His dying on the cross, and I think about His resurrection, I almost always am reminded of a verse over in Revelation. I didn't look it up to see exactly where it is. But John talks about the fact that the line of Israel, and he turns to see this line, and he sees a lamb that was slain. And that great contradiction there in our minds. And yet the line of of Israel is Jesus, and He is the lamb that was slain and was raised from the dead. And so His blood, it's really all about that. That's the tipping point, as Matt said. All right. He says, verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I'll see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." And so he just concludes with some kind words, and this grace be with you all. He is asking that God's good will be with you. It was not just a meaningless closing remark. It really meant something. It was a prayer for them that God's goodwill would be with them. They send their greetings to each other and so on, and that's it. All right, any questions on chapter 13 or comments on 13? If we go back and we look at the book of Hebrews very, very briefly, what we find is that he begins and introduces the book with Jesus. He says, in the past, God has spoken in a lot of different ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. They had been accustomed, the Jewish people, then especially these that became Christians, they had been accustomed to listening to what the prophets had to say. The prophets received the word through the angels. But the Hebrew writer says Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then in the next chapter he says Jesus is superior to the angels. And so His word is above theirs. But angels are higher than man. Angels have a higher position as far as God is concerned than does mankind. But Jesus had to be made lower, even though He's higher than the angels. He had to be made lower than the angels for a little while so He could come to earth and live and to die as one of us. And He had to do that for our sin. And so he came, and for a little while he was lower than the angels. And he gave his life so that we might be saved through his blood. He goes on then and he talks about the priesthood and the law. He says, we have a new priest. We don't have the high priest like the Old Testament people had. We have a new high priest. And this new high priest offers up a sin offering. But unlike the old high priest, he does not have to offer one for himself, first of all. And secondly, he only did it one time. And that's because he offered up his perfect life as that sin offering. And so he says, Jesus is our new high priest. The problem with that is Jesus came from the wrong tribe to be a high priest. And so he says he is a high priest not after the lineage of the Old Testament law. And he was not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. But rather he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a high priest and a king because God appointed him high priest and king. Had nothing to do with who his parents were or where he lived or any of that. God just chose him and appointed him as a high priest and a king. And he says Jesus has been appointed as a high priest and a king, just like Melchizedek. And he said, if you look at Melchizedek, Abraham offered up a tithe and gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And by a stretch, even Levi and the priest gave a tithe to Melchizedek because they were still in the loins of their father Abraham. Now he's pointing out then that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, so Jesus is superior to Abraham. And so since we got a new high priest, we had to have a new law because the law required a lot of things of the priest and the high priest and so on that is not true under Jesus. And so we have a new law. Not only do we have a new priesthood, we have a new law, we have a new covenant. And our covenant relationship is based on what Jesus did for us in his sacrifice. And it's not based on the physical sacrifices that had to be offered year after year after year. And so that really sums up the first 10 chapters or first 9.5 chapters or first 9 chapters, let's say, in part of chapter 10. That sums up that much of Hebrews. And then in chapter 10, he begins to make some personal exhortations and how we are to be faithful to him and we are to live based on our faith. And then chapter 11, he shows us the men and women, heroes of faith, as demonstration. In chapter 12, he says that we have these witnesses, these faithful people who are surrounding us and encouraging us. And so let's don't give up. And throughout the book, he talks about not giving up. He talks about not drifting. He talks about not going back under the old covenant. And all of the book of Hebrews is written so that they would be faithful to Jesus Christ because Jesus is the only way for us to have eternal life. And so that's pretty much sums up what's in the book of Hebrews. All right. Any questions? That was a very quick synopsis, by the way. Any questions or comments on it? All right. My plan is next week, Lord willing, to begin talking about some Old Testament characters. I'd like for us to probably start with Adam and Eve. And we'll talk about Adam and Eve and some of the lessons we can learn from that. Then we'll go from Adam and Eve to some others. I'm not sure which one we'll take next, but that is my plan at this point. All right, any comments or any questions or anything? We always want to offer an opportunity for anyone who is